As Christians who follow Christ, the words we proclaim in our churches must come from the living God. What we speak in church should not be an echo of human words. As wise and intelligent as human opinions may be, the church isn't guided by the thinking of any fallen human being. Remember that. And by the way, that includes the pastor. Christ alone is the head of the church. Our thinking should be shaped by a study of scriptures, by God's thinking. Nowhere else can we find such an authentic voice. Leaders in the church would do well to remember that. My Bible is open now to the 5th chapter of 1 Timothy. I'll be reading verses 17 through 25, and powerful verses they are. I'll begin reading at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," and "the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed.
We're studying the book of 1 Timothy, and we have just about completed the 5th chapter. I thought recently how good it would be if the church had a handbook to turn to. I know we've got the Bible. I realize we've got the New Testament. But I think how wonderful it would be to have an index where listed alphabetically would be all of the questions that anybody would have, all of the answers anybody would need, all of the issues that we would want addressed, all of the conflicts and how to solve them. I'll tell you, we could sell several million of those things before the week was over if we had such a handbook. You know, some companies have handbooks like that. They get thicker, it seems, as time goes on. They provide the policies for employees to follow in given situations. I know in the military the same is true. It isn't long after you have enlisted that you're given a handbook for that particular branch of service. And if you have any questions in whatever category of interest, that particular handbook will address the questions, and the answers are there for you to choose. But there is no such handbook for the church. Part of the reason is that the ministry is not a business, the ministry is a family. And there's no such thing as a family handbook. There are scrapbooks, but there are not handbooks on what to do in a given situation. You are required as the brother or the sister or the mother or the father to operate on the basis of wisdom. You need wisdom much more than you need intelligence to have a great family. You need grace much more than you need rules and regulations to live happily in a family. Now, that's certainly true in a church. Perhaps the closest we come to any handbook would be the two letters Paul wrote Timothy and the one letter he wrote Titus. In these three letters, which are appropriately tagged pastoral letters, we find a listing of many of the practical areas that come under discussion in the local church. Let me show you, for example, in sort of a survey, some of the categories that are found in, we'll limit our thoughts to the book of 1 Timothy. Let me show you a couple of categories in each one of these six chapters. To begin with, we have been given in chapter 1 some warnings against dangerous instruction. Chapter 1, verse 3, for example, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering God's provision, which is by faith." And drop down to verse 6. "Some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions." Why? They wanted to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. There's a category of warnings against false teachers in this letter. If you go a little further on, you notice in verse 18 a comment regarding objectives and goals. In fact, before you get over to verse 18, go back to verse 5. You'll see it very clearly stated. "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." If you ever wonder what the goal of the ministry is, all you need is to turn to chapter 1, verse 5 of 1 Timothy. "The goal of our instruction is love, a good conscience, and sincere faith." And then over to verse 18, Timothy is commanded, "My son, I entrust to you, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith," and he repeats, "and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." So this letter provides, among other categories, some goals and objectives. Not only are we to be people who have our instruction based on love, good conscience, and a sincere faith, but we're to stay in the fight. We're to keep the faith with a good conscience. When you get over to chapter 2, we're provided some priorities for ministry. Look at verse 1. "I urge, first of all, that there be entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority." Look at verse 8, still on the priorities. "I want men every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." This is a letter that reminds us of the top priority in ministry, and that's time spent in prayer. The gospel is also addressed in chapter 2. Look at verse 3. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Now, this is the good news. David Hubbard of Fuller Seminary said, "The good news is so good that all other news, good or bad, is irrelevant." It's a great statement. The good news of Jesus Christ is so very good and powerful. All other news, no matter how good or bad it may be, is really irrelevant. I don't know of a clearer verse on the gospel than verse 5 of chapter 2. "One God, one go-between, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." The gospel is a part of what is addressed in this handbook for the church. When you get to chapter 3, obviously you have qualifications for elders in the first 7 verses, qualifications for deacons in verses 8 through 13. They're all laid out there for us. And before we've taken a breath from that chapter, in chapter 4, he immediately gets into the signs of the last days. The Spirit explicitly says, in later times, some will fall away from the faith. So the good thing about this handbook is it takes away the shock of living in our generation. No one should suck in his or her breath when they hear of someone shipping the faith. It's exactly what God said would happen. It's a sign of later times that some will fall away from the faith. But they won't simply fall into a vacuum. They will fall into, well, what does it say? Deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And Timothy is told to grow up in those times. Verse 11 of chapter 4, he's told to prescribe and teach these things. And look at what else he's told. Verse 12, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. We've chuckled together about the fact that Timothy was probably in his late 30s. And Paul calls him youthful. That's a marvelous fact. The longer I live, the more the late 30s seem a terribly young experience in life. Let no one look down on the fact that you're young. There's nothing wrong with being youthful. There's something terribly wrong if you are growing older, but you're not growing up. What people have a right to look down on, as far as the leader is concerned, is immaturity, not youth. Youth is an advantage. Immaturity is quite the contrary. Let no one look down on the fact that you're youthful, but rather be a model in speech, manner of life, love, faith, purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. So chapter 4 closes with a strong statement of encouragement to Timothy to keep growing up. Great tendency in the Christian life, especially for Christian leaders, is to level off, is to reach a plateau where you have just enough knowledge to be dangerous. Then you put it into action. Just enough experience to be known as a statesman. And then you level out. But this verse says, keep growing, Timothy. Don't stop. Don't neglect the gift within you. Now, we've already seen in chapter 5 the passage that has to do with treating widows. That's in verses 3 through 16. And 17 to 20 is how to treat elders who need to be reproved. I'm glad that category is not overlooked in this handbook. There's counsel for the rich and the poor in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and there's encouragement to keep on in verses 11 through 20. We'll get to that in time to come. Helpful for Christians at times to take an overall look at the book or at various books of the Bible. Every once in a while, I take the time to simply read through all chapters of a book without stopping. Just start to finish. Don't do a deep study. Don't even take out a pencil and piece of paper to write down thoughts. Just read through the letter. In fact, one of my mentors had the habit of taking a book a month. And he would read through, let's say, one of the letters of Paul for 30 days. Wouldn't write anything down, wouldn't do any kind of in-depth study. He would just read, as in this case, all six chapters of 1 Timothy. He said at the end of those 30 days, two things automatically happened. His Bible automatically opened to that particular section that he had been reading. And second, he automatically anticipated what was coming. And he found he could think his way through that book before the end of that month had come. I recommend that same discipline to you, that you read through a whole book on occasion just to get the overall picture. Now, you and I are looking at chapter 5, and in this chapter, there are some warnings. For example, the minister is warned on how to deal with older men who need to be reproved. You don't just sort of tighten your belt and wade into it if you have wisdom. Verse 1 says, you don't rebuke an older man sharply. Why? Because you are to appeal to him as a father. So there is a warning against simply taking on individuals as the spiritual leader, regardless of their feelings. When you deal with an older gentleman in the congregation, you are to deal with him with dignity. He may be out of line, but that does not give you the green light to cut him down to size, certainly not publicly. He is to be dealt with as a father. Now, when you deal with younger men, it says in verse 1, you can deal with them as brothers. I don't know how it was in your family, but when we dealt with our father, it was altogether different than when my sister and I dealt with our brother. That's another story. I'll tell you, I won't get into it right now, but we had a great nickname for my older brother. It was Hitler, and that's that tells you a little bit about our relationship. It's marvelous that you finally outgrow those sibling battles and rivalries that go on. I'm so glad that we are, as we grow up, we are able to forgive and forget. I remember my sister blew her nose on my clarinet mouthpiece one time, and I thought I would never, ever forgive her of that. I've forgiven her of it. I have. I thought about that when Paul mentioned the guy that blew his nose. I thought, so it doesn't mean I've totally forgotten, but I've forgiven her for doing that. When you deal with your brother, you deal with him much differently than when you deal with your father. Now, the older woman, look at verse 2, you're to handle as a mother. And once again, there's dignity there. There's a sense of respect in coming to terms with an older woman. And Timothy, I don't care if you live to be 50, 60, 70, 80 years and you have been in the church at Ephesus 40 years, you still treat the older woman with gentleness as you would treat your mother. And then the younger woman as a sister. And written between the lines are some wonderful warnings. Now, in verses 3 to 16, he talks about the widow, and he's warning the Timothy in between the lines, don't operate on the basis of emotions. See, the great tendency on the part of the leader when it comes to the widow is to just sort of unload the treasury, just inadvertently give them the store. And Timothy is told by Paul, wait a minute, there is a way to view widowhood in the church. And we looked at this carefully last time. He says it's not an emotional issue, it is to be handled in this manner, 1, 2, 3, 4, sort of black and white. And then he comes to that very delicate section on the elder who is accused. See verse 17, chapter 5. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Then he quotes verses to back that up, verse 18. Then he says this in 19, don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. That's a very important warning. Some churches, and I'm glad this is not one of them, some churches are pastor killers. Some churches are leader killers. They simply are a group of ornery sheep who don't want to be led. They want to do the leading. And they are marked by splits and fights and a spirit of rivalry. And they are quick to bring accusations against the leadership. And Timothy might have had a pocket of people in his church like that. And Paul tells him very wisely, now don't listen to every whim of criticism. If something is said against one of the leaders of the church, Timothy, make sure that it's on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. And then if there's a continuance in sin, here's what you do. And he warns him on how to follow through. Now, in that delicate context, suddenly some things are sifted through that are neither black nor white. They're gray. I call them not commands, but hints. And here we are again, left without a rule book. But I want you who love black and white to understand that not everything in the New Testament is so arranged. It would be wonderful if it were. I don't know that it would be that wonderful. Come to think of it, we'd never grow up. We would simply follow rules, and children can do that. But here we're faced with a passage of Scripture that leaves the details up to you and to me. Let me read for you what I'm talking about. Verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels. I call that serious. Lest you think the gray areas are really kind of off the cuff or unimportant, look at that charge. Now, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ and the angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. The first gray area is a practical one that has to do with partiality. We're going to come back in a minute and untie those knots in that verse. Timothy, I charge you, be careful about partiality. Now, this calls for objectivity. Remember that. Next verse. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. This is an ecclesiastical matter. The first one is a practical matter. It has to do with guarding against a spirit of partiality. The second is a church matter, and it has to do with laying hands too suddenly on someone. And that calls for discernment. We'll look at that again in a moment. Third, keep yourself free from sin. That's a personal matter. It's a spiritual matter. It's not black and white. He doesn't give him a long list of do's and then a long list of taboos. He says simply, stay pure. And the man is left up to his judgment. It calls for sensitivity, okay? The first issue, the practical one, calls for objectivity. The second one, having to do with laying on of hands, calls for, what do we say? Discernment. This third issue, having to do with keeping oneself free from sin, calls for sensitivity, caution. And fourth, look at verse 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. This is a physical matter, and it calls for self-control. That's in verse 23. Now, when you go through that little section, you see that it's not all spelled out for you. You're left to intuition, discernment, objectivity, sensitivity. And men and women, it is those things that cut away at the leadership of a church. It isn't that leaders can't follow instructions. We can do that. It's that when we are given the responsibility to do what is wise in the gray areas, we fail at that. And we need not. Now let's go back. And in each case, we don't have to spend a long time on each one, but we do need to spend a little time. Look at verse 21, the practical matter of partiality. Okay? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ and the angels. You'll see a similar charge in chapter 6, verse 13, and in 2 Timothy 4:1, he says similar words. Only three times in Paul's writing does he charge in this manner. So he says to this pastor, maintain these principles. What principles? The ones we just looked at. Chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 4, and on into chapter 6. Maintain these principles, how? Without bias. Guard against being biased. The Greek term means to judge ahead of time, to judge before the fact. Remember seeing the symbol of justice? Surely you do. She's blindfolded. She has a scale in her hand. And she cannot make an external judgment. She simply has to weigh the facts and determine on the basis of the facts. She can't look. She can't take a peek ahead of time and set her mind in a certain direction. She, as it were, blindly listens to the evidence and then determines what is truth and what is error, what is right and what is wrong. Timothy is told much the same thing. Ideally, Timothy, have a ministry that is unbiased. That's the negative part of it. The positive side says, do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Just as it is wrong to treat some folks as though they could do no wrong, it is wrong to treat other folks as though they could do no right. This term, translated partial, means leaning in favor, inclining to the side of another to support him. Timothy, don't do that. Remember when you were in school and there was a teacher that you had who selected a certain student and liked that student more than anybody in the class? Remember the term you gave that student? Sure you do. It's called a teacher's pet. And it's wonderful if you're the pet. But if the other kid is the pet, it's the pits to have somebody else selected as the one who can do no wrong. She's given special favors. She's usually, or he is usually, very bright and always punctual and always clean and neat and tidy and always keeps the ink well covered and never carves on the desk and all those crazy things that certain students choose to do. He says, don't have church pets, Timothy. Ever been in a church where the pastor had pets? Then you don't have to have this explained. This causes some ministers to keep aloof of all the parishioners, lest he play favorites to a few. It is extremely difficult, but it's nevertheless necessary that the leader of the congregation be objective. I ran across this statement recently. The well-being of every community depends on impartial discipline. If you substitute the word church, it would apply to us. The well-being of every church depends on impartial discipline. When you run too thick, too close with one group as the pastor, you lose your objectivity toward that group. And you, even though you don't realize it, start playing favorites. They can easily become your pets. Timothy, guard against that loss of objectivity. That's what verse 21 is teaching, and it's so important. He is solemnly charged in the presence of God, in Christ, and the chosen angels. Now then, there's an ecclesiastical matter in verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. There is one of two ways we could take this verse. He could have in mind the case of reinstating someone who has wandered. Let's say the elder mentioned earlier in verses 17 to 19, who has or 19 and 20, who has been accused and the accusation is true and he has continued in sin, verse 20 concludes, he is to be rebuked in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. Now, that brother turns around and comes back into fellowship to be reinstated as a part of the membership, the fellowship of the church. Timothy, guard against putting your arms around him too hastily and thrusting him into leadership. Just hold off for a little while. How long? It's gray. No one can give you a timetable. Would be so easy if Paul had simply said 2 months and then you're free. But you're left with intuition. You're left with judgment. You're left with that which makes a leader a leader. That sixth sense, the time is right. But clearly we are not to too hastily wrap our arms around them and put them right back into leadership. Now, the other way of viewing it is in the case of selecting new leadership. I don't know which one is in Paul's mind, probably the former rather than the latter, but it applies to selecting leadership. Let me return to the thought of the family. How quickly do you feel comfortable with your daughter selecting a mate for a husband to join the family? I have a feeling that you'd like her not to rush into that. I have a feeling I am being listened to right now by some ears of some parents who've had some long evening talks with some daughters over this quick selection, or even some sons as they are reaching out, perhaps being led into marriage. And you're a little concerned that they're acting too hastily. Why? Why? You know why. That person's going to become a family member. That person's going to get all the rights and prerogatives and privileges of your family. And you've spent years seasoning and training your son or daughter for this life. And suddenly you see that offspring of yours moving quickly into talk of marriage, and you're uneasy. You don't want them to lay hands suddenly. See, here again is family talk. If you will always remember that the church is a family and not a business, it'll help you. That's why things are done differently in a church than in a business. It isn't that we don't have good business principles, and we must. But at the heart, at the nucleus of a ministry that's vibrant and in touch and relevant, there's the thought of family, not business. When it begins to represent a business, you're moving away from the biblical model. And since these people are becoming family members, watch out. Go slowly. Think. It has been my observation that one of the characteristics of youth in leadership is an impulsive spirit. That's why congregations are often uneasy when they are candidating pastoral staff possibilities and the man is young. It isn't that they look down on the youth, they're just not sure he will act wisely, or as is common for the youth, to act impulsively. Now, so much for that warning. I think you got it. Verse 22. Verse 22 also includes in the last part, keep yourself free from sin. In fact, the verb tense suggests keep on keeping yourself. It speaks of a track record of purity. Track record. The leader of the assembly, and in this case it's Timothy, is not to traffic in sin. If he does, he forfeits the right to lead. Something happened in the history of the late Jim Jones. Something happened when the man, an effective leader for a period of time, began to traffic in impurity and he wasn't stopped. And someone didn't pull on his coattail and say, Jim, that's far enough, or that's wrong. And by and by, he had a group of people that began to rewrite the color scheme. And he could say wrong was okay, and they would nod, wrong is okay. And no one is immune from that tendency. Now, that's an extreme illustration. But the passage says, nevertheless, we're to keep ourselves free from sin. I've thought about that. How do I do that? I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. How do I keep myself free from sin? You know what I think? I believe the answer in great measure is tucked away in Romans 12 through 15. You can turn if you like. I'm not going to turn to it. Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15. I read that section again just 3 days ago, and I walked into my secretary's office and I said, Helen, I just want to say this to somebody, and since you're the closest, I'll say it to you. I believe that the wisdom of Romans 12 through 15, and by then she is already nodding her head in agreement, the wisdom of those four chapters is sufficient to keep the leader pure. If you'll simply obey it. The wonderful thing about Romans 12 through 15 is that it doesn't just talk about your life, it talks about the believers around you. It talks about doing that which builds up one another. It talks about the weaker brother. And it shakes a finger at you and says to you who are strong leaders, now, don't just live like you're free to do whatever you want to do. You've got a body of people around you. May I, at the risk of overworking the analogy, remind you of the family? If you have little children who are watching you, it does something to your behavior. If it doesn't, you're weird. You're really tough. The little children who watch their daddies and their mothers are absorbing their lifestyle, and they're learning what they too can do. I heard about a man who sat through a church service, and then on the way home, he fussed about the sermon, and he fussed about the traffic, and he fussed about the heat, and he fussed about the lateness of the meal being served. And then, after it was served, the father, this man, bows and has this great prayer. And his little boy has been watching him all the way through this episode, post-church experience. And he said, Daddy, just as they were beginning to pass the potatoes and gravy and meat, he says, Daddy, did God hear you when we left the church and you started fussing about the sermon and about the traffic and about the heat? Father sort of blushed and said, well, yes, son, he heard me. Well, Daddy, did God hear you when you just prayed for this food right now? He says, well, yes, son, he heard me. So, well, Daddy, which one did God believe? The fact is, God believes both. When you've got little children watching you, it has an impact on your purity, doesn't it? Friends, in the family, we've got children watching us. Now, our encouragement is to say to the weaker brothers and sisters, grow up now. Now, grow up. We don't want to keep you little children. Understand that you must stand on your own two feet, and we can't be the model of everything. But in the meantime, we'll adapt our liberty so that it leaves room for you to grow. And we won't live like we don't have kids around us. Keeping yourself free from sin is not just obeying the Ten Commandments. Okay? It's having a sensitive spirit. And here again, it's not black and white. It's having the wisdom to know what to say and what to do and how to act, especially when you're on public display. You must be careful how you operate in public. And that's That's not hypocrisy. That's all part of the life of liberty. You're freed by grace to put that control on yourself, and you're wise if you do. By the way, this isn't limited to pastors. Hold on here and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. 5:12. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Now, this is obviously not talking about the leader himself, but the congregation. And they have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now watch carefully. This is a series of instruction to the congregation. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with all men. That's part of keeping yourself free from sin. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Look at 21. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. See, while examining, you determine this is good. Okay, hold on to that. Let the other sift through. That's not necessary. You don't need that. But hold on to what's good. Keep reading. Abstain from every form of evil, even the appearance of it. Now, again, I'm not able to give you a list. There is no list for that. You're left to your own personal decision before God. And that allows you to grow up. Now, look at verse 23 back in 1 Timothy 5. I was at a restaurant in Massachusetts a number of years ago, and I'll never forget, as we sat down, my wife and I, to enjoy a delicious meal together, there was a wine list sitting on the table. And I'd never seen before on the front of a wine list a verse of Scripture. But 1 Timothy 5, 23 appeared on this wine list. Do not drink water exclusively, but use a little wine. ... And there was not the rest of the verse. It just, you know, there it was for you to claim a verse and drink up. Chapter 5, verse 23, really is not a verse about wine. It's a verse about health. It tells us two things. Number one, tells us Timothy had frequent ailments. And number two, it tells us that medicine is not an enemy of the life of faith. Timothy had some ailments. In fact, the way it reads, they were frequent. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He had bouts with sickness. He had stomach problems. And Timothy is being told by Paul during the days of the infancy of medicine that wine would serve as a remedial agent in helping his stomach ailments and his other ailments. Take a little, not just water, but take a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Kenneth Wiest says, wine here means fermented wine, capable of intoxicating. Not a sweet syrup made by boiling down grape juice. Such sweetness would have aggravated the stomach. So don't try to get around it by redefining wine. It's, according to that Greek scholar, it means fermented wine, the real stuff. But notice carefully, if you will, that Paul's concern is for Timothy's bodily condition. He's saying to him, this will help you in your health and your need for recovery. This also tells me that the body is important. It is incorrect to think that the more spiritual you get, the less important your body is. To be sure, if you have to choose a prerequisite, obviously you'd have to choose the spirit over the body. But it doesn't mean that your body is innately evil and that you should mistreat it. I'd like to paraphrase this for some pastors and say, no longer read books exclusively, but get out and exercise for the sake of your body. I'd like to say to some of those in God's family who tend to be too serious, no longer be serious and intense exclusively, but laugh and have fun. Broaden yourself for the sake of balance. You see, Paul is a man of intense balance, and he finds Timothy in need of doing something about his bodily ailments. By the way, if you're under a physician's attention and you're being given instruction and you choose not to follow the instruction of that good physician, don't ask a lot of people to pray for you. Okay? Just go on your own. Just do it. But God has given us in the marvels of truth, and all truth is God's truth, the whole development of medicine, the whole world of good health and nutrition. He's given us that in this wonderful age in which we live, and I don't believe you're more spiritual if you don't talk to physicians. As a matter of fact, one of my first pieces of counsel to people who are very ill is, have you sought the assistance of a good physician? If you can find a Christian, great. If you can't, you still need help. If my wife needs brain surgery and the finest brain surgeon is not a Christian, I'm probably going to go to him because I want the finest there is to do the work. The fact that he may be a Christian is a plus, but it doesn't make him necessarily a better doctor, so that he practices better medicine because he names the name of Christ. It's wonderful that there are some that do both. But understand that this matter of drinking a little wine has to do with the health of young Timothy. It doesn't mean you go out and crack open a bottle every night and you're obeying what God says. That is not a passage here dealing with that. Verses 24 and 25 look away from the pastor to everybody else, to all. And I'm glad it's there, because a guy who lives under the rules of verses 21 to 23 kind of gets persnickety, and he starts thinking, is everybody else going to do what I'm doing? Are they going to get their stuff together? If I'm going to walk this close with God, is everybody else going to do that? And so Paul tells Timothy, hey, back off. The sins of some are quite evident. You can see those going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow. God doesn't pay on the 1st and 15th. Sometime God's judgments wait and wait and wait. And on the other side, there are good deeds. Likewise, deeds that are good are evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. And I think he's saying to the leader, watch out about judging other individuals. Isn't that wise counsel? And once again, we're left in the grays. And you know when you do it, and I know when I do it. But the man is saying to all of us, be sure that you're leaving with God that which is God's work. You do your part. God's well able to do his. You know what I find here? I find hope. I find hope in the Lord. I find it in four areas. First of all, I find unseen and intangible hope, because God and Christ and the angels care. Verse 21. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ and the angels. Why mention them? Because they observe us. They are the only ones who don't participate in worship. They observe worship. Isn't that a great thought? Think of a great morning worship service, and we've all participated, and we have done it before the Lord God, His Son, and the chosen angels. They have applauded it. The angels learn of our worship and how to do it from us. There's unseen and intangible hope. Second, there's tangible and earthly hope, because verse 22 talks about recovery and change. When you lay hands ultimately at the right time, people are brought into leadership. There's change, there's growth, there's forgiveness. And the hope here is an earthly hope. It's a wonderful thing to see a prodigal return and to applaud it. I know a pastor who went through the horrors of public discipline of a brother in their church, and it was dreadful. And it in fact made the news, certainly made the grapevine news of churches. And many of us heard about the discipline of this well-known Christian who just shipwrecked. And that brother walked away from God for several years. And finally, he turned around and he came back. And there was a period of time where he proved the authenticity of his repentance. And you know what they did? They had a party. The same church that had disciplined him. He had written a letter of apology ultimately. He said, "You were right. I was in sin. You put your finger on it. I rebelled and I rejected. But I want you to know I see the wrong of my actions and I come back." They had a party. They bought a sport coat for him in place of the robe in Luke 15. They bought a new pair of shoes. They put a gold ring on his finger and they served prime rib. They killed the fatted calf. And they had a feast. And it was an evening of praise as this brother is brought back into fellowship. And that also made the news. There's not enough of that kind of news. Wonderful hope is the physical, the earthly hope of changed lives. And the hope I find in verse 23 is that there can be help for our frequent ailments. My heart goes out to people who are chronically ill. I know good health, and I have better health than I deserve. I even had health when I wasn't taking care of my body, and I didn't deserve it. And I find in verse 23 that there can be relief for frequent ailments, and there can be relief from stomach troubles and from mental anguish. There can be hope for recovery. Praise God for those who turn the corner in their health and are back on their feet. And fourth, I find in verses 24 and 25, relational hope. That God is at work even when I cannot do the job.
Dear Father, thank you for giving us this handbook of truth, for helping us know how to guide the church in the way it ought to go, through making these words like 1 Timothy so understandable and relevant, and for giving us with these words direction, clear guidance, as well as such a sense of fulfillment, knowing we're in the right path. Thank you for the hope that there is through following your leading and doing as you have pointed out that we are to do. Thank you that this Christian life is really a family life. We're not running a business. And remind us of that again and again, Lord. And as you keep this hope firmly fixed in our hearts, remind us, Lord, that there are many who have no hope whatsoever as they try to make it through this journey called life. So give us a gentle heart of compassion. Give us the ability to share the good news with them and to open our hearts to them in all honesty regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear Father, finally, I pray for churches that are struggling, that you would use these words to help guide them and return to the things of the truth as you have revealed them here in 1 Timothy. May we take your word at face value. May we stand firmly on it. And may we draw our hope from it. We commit to you now, our Father, in the days ahead, as the truth of these things we have heard begins to be lived out. May we do so with honesty and vulnerability and authenticity. May we serve the body of Christ faithfully, whatever may be our role in it. We ask these things, dear Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the church and the Lord of our lives. And for his sake alone. Amen.
The preceding message, A Prescription for Pastoral Health, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.